Well, please have your Bible open at John chapter 19. We're going to be spending our time looking at one verse in particular in John's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully you've got that open in front of you. It had been an interesting week in the Harrison home. Our youngest had started a fire in the microwave on the Tuesday morning, and that was only a few days after dropping a drum down the stairs and smashing it through the window at the bottom. The culprit is here this evening, actually. After both of those occasions, as parents, we tenderly shared four simple words with him. Don't do that again. Followed by four more simple words. We still love you. They might only be four simple words, but they can mean a lot, can't they? And there's a danger when things are simple, though, that we can overlook them easily. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and I must confess, having read many times in all four of the Gospels the account of the crucifixion and gone straight over the four simple words that we read in John chapter 19, verse 18. And in the New King James, it's translated where they crucified him. I prefer, if I'm honest, the translation in some of the others, the English Standard Version and the New International Version of that phrase, there they crucified him, there they crucified him. And our aim is to stop at this statement and to soak as much out of it as we can, to look with fresh eyes and open hearts at the wonder and the mystery here. Because sometimes we need to undo the familiarity of what we read. It's great to know Scripture. It's great to start learning and memorizing it when you're young. But it's good also when we come to the Word of God to have a heart ready to view the scene as if we're looking at it, as if we're reading this for the very first time. I remember the first time I flew on a plane. I was 17. And the exhilaration and excitement mixed with fear still comes back to me every time I fly. And when we read about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we still have that freshness? Or has it become sanitized to us? So let's go back to first century Jerusalem. We feel the breeze as we stand in the crowd on that hill outside of the city called the Place of the Skull. It's the place of execution. And there's a chill in the air as the sky has gone dark. The sun has just stopped working and darkness has descended. Our ears hear the mocking of the priests, the weeping of the families gathered there watching their family members on the cross, the cries of those who've been nailed to wooden crosses. We feel the ground shaking beneath our feet. We're left in no doubt that something unlike any execution is going on. This isn't a normal crucifixion. Something supernatural is happening. And our eyes cannot escape gazing at the man on the middle cross. Above his head, there is a sign that reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. His body is blooded and marred, almost unrecognizable. And the crown pressed into his head makes him appear the most sorrowful of men. And yet there is a determination in him. And we are left with these four simple words. There they crucified him. And that's all I want to do in our time in God's Word together this evening. I just want to look at four simple words. There they crucified him. Firstly, there they crucified him. The four gospel accounts bring us to the conclusion that we're looking at a real event. This really happened. There can be no doubt about that. Luke's gospel particularly draws attention to the reality of everything that we're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. He details the real people involved in these things. Who was in charge? What happened? When it happened? Where it happened? And Luke's aim, like the other gospel writers, are so that we might have the certainty of the things of which we've been taught. We know that we're looking at a real place. Verse 17 tells us, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. He was in Jerusalem, a real city in Israel, a real country, a place that we can still go to and see. And there, Jesus dies a real death. This all happened at a real time. Biblical and secular history records this. spiritually. John picks up on the timing of all these things in the way as he goes through his gospel, speaking of Jesus, talking about his hour. Just before these events, John writes, Jesus knew that his hour had come. John 13, the start of the Last Supper with his disciples. John begins that episode telling us Jesus knew that his hour had come and that soon he would depart to be with the Father. It happened at a real time, a real point in history. And the word there points us to something, doesn't it? It draws our attention to something. It's asking us to focus in on something, something real. It's identifying a real problem. Sin. Sin is a word that we don't like. Our culture doesn't like the word sin. It prefers the word different, doesn't it? Don't say I'm sinful. I'm just different to you. But that's not the way God sees it. Sin is a real problem. Disobedience to the word and the ways of God. Rejecting him. And this whole situation that we've been reading about is because of this reality. Our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, they were caused to doubt God's goodness in that perfect garden. But they soon found out that they were wrong. They disobeyed. And sin came into the world. Not difference. Sin. And with that, death. People will acknowledge sin is real when they think about crime that is troubling different parts of the nation, or the greed and corruption that keeps so many of the world's most vulnerable people in poverty and isolation. But when people are told that sin is also the little the lies they tell to boost their ego, or that sin is also them stealing from their bosses when they sneak home 10 minutes early before the end of the shift, or the fantasies that they play out in their minds about lustful relationships, or the images that they look on their phones when they're alone, or even a bit of gossip, they're quick to deny the reality of sin. But this is a real problem, and this is what is wrong with the world, that mankind is separated from God. Cut off by sin. There, they crucified him. How real are you about sin and what offends God? How real are you about sin and what offends God? There, a real place, a real problem, a real death. But there they crucified him. There they crucified him. They suggests more than one, doesn't it? When we look at the death of Jesus Christ, we know there were many people involved. Judas betrayed him. The priests were envious. They wanted Jesus dead. They paid Judas to betray him. Pilate, the Roman governor who granted their request and officially condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. Herod, who wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He wanted to see some great miracle, but then sent him back. The crowd who shouted in front of Pontius Pilate for his death, crucify him. The soldiers who actually crucified him and nailed him to the cross. Here are the they. We like the word they, don't we? Why? Because it points away from us. There they crucified him. We can look at the crucifixion and say as we like to, and as we have as a race since Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God, it's their fault. Remember that scene in the Garden of Eden? Adam, what have you done? It wasn't me, it was the woman. And then he blames God. You gave her to me. Eve, what's this you've done? It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And that's all we've done, isn't it? Since then, it's their fault. They've done it. It was them. There they crucified him. And we like that because that makes us comfortable. They're Judas. They're the priests. They're the soldiers. They're Pilate. Crucified him. This is their problem. It was because of their greed and their envy and their hatred or their fear. But the truth is, it's as much our problem too. The Apostle Paul writes when he quotes the Psalms in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then a little later on, he picks on that theme that we read of in Isaiah 53 when he writes, all have sinned and fall short. That is to continue falling short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Everyone has sinned. You see, sin is our problem too. And part of the problem is that we're so good at it. We're so good at sinning. We're great at trying to cover it up. Being serious, hands up, anybody who has never got anything wrong. And I'm glad nobody's put their hands up, because that would be a conversation after the service, wouldn't it? But we know that. This is your problem. This is my problem. You know, even the best that we try to do for God, if it's not done through faith, it offends him because it makes us proud. Haven't I done well not sinning today? Well, you've just ruined that one. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. They includes us. There, we crucified him. We are guilty as a race before God. We know our own hearts. We are sinful in Adam, but we are sinful because of our own sin as well. And the purity of Christ offends us sometimes. And we too can want him out of our lives because of that constant challenge, even as Christians. Some of you might have heard of Tim Chester, the Christian speaker and author. He writes, speaking of Jesus, his trial proves his innocence. But his trial also demonstrates humanity's guilt. In a way, Jesus surrendered himself to our will, and our will is his death. We push him out of our lives and onto the cross. We have executed Jesus 1,000 times over by our refusal to submit to him. What happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem was simply the logical conclusion of decisions we make each and every day. When we put ourselves first, we put Jesus on the cross. The decision to live life my way, not his. You see, sin is a real problem. And it is our problem. There they crucified him, but there we crucified him. There I crucified him. And the next word helps us see how serious a problem this is. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. Our idea of justice can be so subjective, can't it? When someone else is in trouble, the sentence isn't enough. But if it's us, it's too much. I got a ticket for parking in a bus lane outside Leicester Station. And they're very kind to send you the pictures that prove your guilt. And I was picking one of my daughters up, and the time on the first picture when I stopped said, for example, 7:32 and 12 seconds. And the picture that showed when I drove off said 7:32 and 14 seconds. I had stopped for 2 seconds. And so when they send me a ticket for £70, you get it half price if you pay it soon. But it wasn't fair. That's ridiculous. But if it was somebody else who stopped and got a ticket, well, they've got what they deserve. Justice is so subjective, isn't it? Think of disciplining children. How often we hear those words, it's not fair. How many times we've said that. The punishment should always fit the crime. That's the way that we look at things. But Jesus was not only betrayed, denied, mocked, beaten, scourged, and crowned with thorns. He was crucified. And we can sometimes glamorize the cross. Or be so familiar with it that we forget its horror. It is a brutal, agonizing way to die. The humiliation and shame that surrounded crucifixion was so great that even without the pain, it was an effective deterrent. And how much worse for a Jew? Because to be hung on a tree was to be under the curse of God. How much worse for a Jew? Already we've seen that Jesus was being crucified because of sin, but it was also for sin. Peter, the Apostle Peter, makes this point clearly when he's preaching at Pentecost. We have that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he says, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But before the you crucified and killed part, he says this, that he was delivered up according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. You see, Jesus was dying under the sentence of divine justice. Isaiah had already made this clear that he was stricken by God and afflicted. We read those words earlier. That it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That he put him to grief. You see, God's perfect justice demanded this death. Why? Why? God is holy. God is holy. And he takes disobedience seriously. There is nothing wrong or impure or dark about him ever. We like to think of God as a loving God, a wise God, a powerful God, a compassionate God, a forgiving and a merciful God. These things are all true. But we mustn't forget that he is a holy God. And so he takes rejection, rebellion and disobedience so very seriously. A few years ago, I was watching a news report on a big protest down in London to do with climate change. I think it was another time when people were gluing themselves to trains and cars and all those sensible things that you could do. And during this protest, somebody was interviewed about the issue of climate change. And they said this, that this is the most pressing and urgent problem of our time, even in the history of the human race. Wow, I thought. That's quite a statement to make. And yes, it's a big problem. I don't understand all of the science, but I can see why people are researching it and looking into it. But in the history of the human race, our broken relationship with God is the most pressing and urgent problem. And that Jesus was crucified because of it proves that point. This is the most serious problem. Man's rejection and rebellion of God and rebellion against him, it spoiled his perfect creation. It ruined his relationship with his chosen people again and again and again. It caused his perfect son, who he had eternally loved and delighted in, to leave heaven and come into this broken world, to be hated, crucified and forsaken on Calvary's cross. Jesus suffered all he did because this real problem of ours is so serious. God must deal with this. And that's why hell is real. God has never hidden the fact that there are consequences when we ignore and disobey him. And his cross is an alarm clock that needs to wake us up from our accepting, enjoying, sharing, keeping hold of, sometimes even celebrating what is wrong and what offends our holy God. Can we be guilty of justifying or quickly excusing things we know we shouldn't be doing? Do we sometimes make these things more welcome in our lives than we do Jesus? Am I allowing anything to remain in my life that put Jesus on the cross? And how can we when it comes at such a cost? There they crucified him. But that's just it. There they crucified him. Do you know, this is the most wonderful part of the gospel. There they crucified him, not me. Not me. This real, serious problem we have, he made it his problem. 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. Isaiah says in that same chapter that we read earlier that it's by his stripes we are healed, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made it his cross when it should have been my cross. It was his blood that soaked into that wood when it should have been my blood. The Puritan writer Thomas Manton wrote this, "The Son of God was made the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. He took our misery that we might have his glory. He was born of a woman so that we might be born of God. Christ was really sin for us that we might really be righteous in him." Have you ever thought why Jesus was silent before his accusers? Because something bigger was going on. He was in our place. And we have no defense to offer because we are guilty. But his silence is shouting his amazing, glorious love. As he stood silent before the priest, before Pilate, as they hurled their accusations at him, why didn't he answer? Because he was there for my guilt. And I've got no defense. You've got no defense. For Jesus, the cross is the deepest example of his humility, but at the same time, it's the highest expression of his love. Tim Chester again, the cross was not an empty gesture, he writes. It had a purpose, and that purpose was joy, and the joy for which Jesus suffered is you. Let that sink in. There they crucified him. Three times Pilate had said, I find no guilt in him, in John 18 and 19. And, do you know, God looks at you, God looks at me, and he can't say that. He can't say, I find no guilt in you or me. But Jesus took on himself what we deserve, exchanging it for what he deserves. Full acceptance and delight in his Father. His goodness for our failure. So now God the Father can look at us because of Jesus and say, I find no guilt in you. Isn't that incredible? That great exchange. We sing a hymn. It might be one you know, but it has this verse. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb. In victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. In immeasurable love, God the Father sends his Son to Calvary. And in the same eternal love, Christ carries the cross all the way and he submits to its judgment. Do you know, we can't imagine the heartbreak in the Trinity. That moment Christ is nailed to the cross. We cannot imagine God the Father's heart breaking as he sees his dear, precious Son humiliated, mocked, in agony, crying out, why have you forsaken me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He totally absorbs the judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus pays the full penalty of sin. And so for his people, justice has been done in full at the cross. God's anger at his people is never again because it's no more. There's nothing left. When Jesus dies and says it is finished, there is nothing left to pay. We do everything in monthly installments now, don't we? Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Nothing left to pay. There they crucified him. Do you know, this should be like rocket fuel thrown on the fire of our love for him that's kindled in our hearts. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? He takes the judgment that is yours when you put your faith in him. When you believe that you are the one that he needed to die for and you believe that he was there in your place. Do you know, if you haven't done that, the judgment of God is still hanging over you. And you will discover in eternity how seriously God takes sin and how angry he is because of it. And though that question divides us, it's the cross of Jesus that unites us. And what he has accomplished. And through that, we're brought into the most incredible relationship with God and each other. Do you know, if you've not trusted Jesus, let me point you to the cross again. The cross shows us that you've done wrong. You know, when you get your spellings wrong at school, what do they put next to it? I know we're trying to remember back a bit now. But they put a cross next to it. It wasn't the teacher showing affection. It was them correcting you. The cross shows that we've done wrong. All we like sheep have gone astray. Think of the thief crucified next to Jesus. What does he say to his friend? We're here. We are receiving what we deserve for our crime. But you know, the cross shows us that we're loved. When you open that birthday card or Valentine's card, what's normally put after the name? Cross, cross, cross. Crosses show that we're loved. And God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The cross shows us where the treasure is. Get those old maps out. When you used to play pirates as a kid, X marks the spot. The cross shows you where the treasure is. What did Jesus say to that dying thief? Today you'll be with me in paradise. That man was a thief. He'd robbed and stolen. And yet in his dying moments, he's given a treasure greater than anything he could have ever taken. Eternal life. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: Jesus is a man with hands full of blessing, eyes wet with tears, lips overflowing with love, and a heart melting with tenderness. Do you see that gash on his side? Through that wound, there is a highway to his heart. The way to the Saviour's heart is open, and penitent seekers will never be denied. Why should the most despairing be afraid to approach the Saviour? He has deigned to assume the character of the Lamb of God, and I've never known even a little child to be afraid of a lamb. If you haven't come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And if you have, believer, make the Apostle Paul's words your own. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Make your whole life a declaration of the glory of Christ and what he did when he died in your place. Make it the theme of your music playlists, the most tweeted and texted message, the most posted update, the most shared experience. Boast of and in Jesus. Do you know, you cannot exaggerate the wonder of the cross. Even the biggest that we make it is still an understatement. Place this wonder at the center of all that you do for the Lord. That we are crucified with him is the act that breaks the hold of sin and death over us. It's the inspiration and the motivation and the enthusiasm that we need to keep going. The reminder that it will be hard and we will at times be opposed, but that we have life because he died. Live in the shadow of the cross. Hold all of your thoughts and words and actions, your ambitions and desires up to it and say, is this worthy of Jesus? Is this worthy of what he did to save me? Don't give up on him for anything. Judas did out of love for money and possessions. The priest did out of envy and hatred. Pilate did out of fear. But don't trade him and his love for anything, because nothing else comes close. Four simple words. There they crucified him. But here are some more. He is not here. He is not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where he lay. That's what the angels told the women at the tomb, isn't it? He is not here. And the last words that Jesus said will be like nothing we've known yet when they happen. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Christian, the hands that were pierced are the hands that will hold you tight through this life and into eternity. The man of sorrows has opened the way for us to enter into the joy of the Lord. There they crucified him. Four simple words. But let's respond with four more that we find right at the end of Scripture. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We long to see him, don't we? We long for the Lord's day to never end, because it's our eternal Sabbath in heaven where we see the scars in the hands and the feet and the side. And we look at him and say, they crucified you so that I could be here. What a glorious Saviour we have. There they crucified him. Don't ever lose sight of the wonder of what Christ has done when he died on that cross.